So good morning, it's December 2nd, 2017. We're in the Narkees Street Shabbat Morning Bible Study, and we're over halfway done with Leviticus now. Leviticus 17 is our reading this morning, and the Haftarah is Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 11. And let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for being real to us, and wherever we are, you meet us, and your hand is always extended. It's always open. You're generous and you're kind, and you give us your word, you give us your spirit, and we thank you for these gifts. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us now more than we have before. Enlarge our hearts so that we can receive it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning I'd like to start by reading. We go around and read Leviticus 17. Maybe we'll start on genocide and then we'll come around this way. And just, you can read a portion that feels good.
Then Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all Bnei Israel, and say to them, this is the word which Adonai has commanded. Anyone from the house of Israel who slaughters a bull, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside the camp, but has not brought it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a sacrifice to Adonai before the temple, before the tabernacle, let blood guilt be charged to that man. If he has shed blood, that man is to be cut off from among his people."
Okay.
This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring the sacrifices that they sacrifice in the field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, to sacrifice them, the sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall fire on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice the sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they were paid for. This shall be a statute forever for them, throughout their generations.
One of the differences in translations. Goats, tell them, every man of the house of Israel, or any stranger who lives among you, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and does not come to the entrance of the tent, of the meeting tent, to present it to the Lord, that man shall be eliminated from his people. And every man of the house of Israel, and every immigrant who stays among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against the person who eats the blood and will eliminate him from among my people, because the life of a living creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For the blood through the life in it serves for expiation. I have therefore said to the Israelites, none of you shall eat blood, neither shall any alien who stays among you eat blood.
So you're 12 or so?
Yeah, 13.
13.
13, yeah. Any man from the Israelites or from the foreigners who reside in their midst, who hunts a wild animal or a bird that may be eaten, must pour out its blood and cover it with soil, for the life of all flesh is its blood. So I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any living thing, because the life of every living thing is its blood. All who eat it will be cut off.
Everyone who eats that dies naturally. Sorry, everyone who eats what dies naturally or is torn by animals, whether he's native born or a foreigner, is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. He will be unclean until the evening, then he will be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he will bear his iniquity.
Okay.
The end of 17. Do you want to go on?
No. So you just finished with verse 16.
I finished with verse 16. What
yeah.
do you got?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, good. Yeah. So let's kind of try to summarize what we've just read, because there's a lot of stuff going on here. First off, how would you summarize the theme of the chapter, if you did? What one word?
Life.
Blood?
Blood or life.
Yeah, blood.
Life and the blood.
That's right.
Every spilling.
Right.
Has to be paid for.
Yeah. Dam. And the plural is damim. And let's just kind of summarize all of these blood things here. First off, what's the first thing that's wrong if someone does regarding spilling of blood in Leviticus 17?
Is to bring it, is that after he slaughters it or before? After he slaughters it, before he eats it. He brings it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord.
Right. So what does this person, what have they done wrong?
They didn't even shed blood.
It's where they shed it, right? Right.
Like where else? Like anywhere you slaughter, if you don't give some to God, which you're supposed to bring it afterwards. Well,
but
you slaughter it and you give some
so
to God.
So when
you
say anything wrong,
yeah.
Right.
It says if he doesn't bring it,
if he doesn't,
then we
don't
do this.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Isn't
well,
that
after
slaughter or in the
well, okay, yeah.
Is there some other way you could do it? I don't see
it. Yeah, I was just... What about if it's where you slaughter, though? Can you read it that way?
Well, it does say specifically whether it's in the tent, in the
camp,
or
outside.
So would you slaughter it at the temple?
That's a question.
And I'm thinking, what could the line be in the morning? And if it's hot weather, and this thing is sitting around dead, and then you can't cook it for 5 hours,
yeah.
Right.
Well, here, well, one, how often do you eat meat?
Yeah, maybe.
And two, you know, this relies on being close to the tent of meeting. If you're too far away from the tent of meeting,
so,
you couldn't eat meat.
But probably in its general sense, it's that if you do shed one of these animals, you're supposed to bring it to the...
Extremely
supposed to. Yeah. Ohel, Moed, or the Mishkan, Adonai. Right, the tabernacle or the tent of meeting.
What about verse 5? This language that says the reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, then they may bring them into the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices that the priest offers the Lord. And I mean, is it in a certain way covering it? Like, okay, so they're doing sacrifices outside the tent of meeting. As long as they bring it in, it can count that as a sacrifice. And
right.
So therefore, in order to remove that ambiguity of like, well, was it just a slaughter? Was it a sacrifice? Or was it a sacrifice? No, anything shed in the camp still has to be brought in. Is that the...
That's what it seems like to me.
It also seems like there is no such thing as eating meat that is not a sacrifice.
Yeah.
Is that true, or is that because of the issue of like, it could be or could be, I'm not sure. Whether that was the case beforehand, I don't know. But here, that's definitely what he's saying. You know,
or maybe the
bringing meat, that's a sacrifice.
Or maybe this thing about the spirits in the field, that maybe every time an animal is slaughtered, they spill some blood, like, you know, in Africa, spill some blood in to the local god or something. So therefore, you can't. So therefore, you must bring everything.
So. Before we start going into all of the interpretations here, let's do a quick summary of the chapter and then let's spill it out so that we kind of have the big context. You brought up, Sheila, about the goats or the... Yeah.
I've got
goat demons.
Leviticus 17:7. Okay, so I have, so they must no longer offer their sacrifices to the goat demons.
You've got that too.
Yeah.
You could also say satyr.
Yeah.
Satyr.
That, but
that's a Greek
thing. Seir is the word in Hebrew. And it's a word for goat and used in other places. So
the satyr is what becomes satyr in the Greek. That's quite interesting, isn't it?
Well it's not in translation.
I don't know. I don't know etymologically if that's connected, but
okay.
So what are these Seirim? And because it says that they are being prostitutes going after them. So, you know, all the time in the Bible it talks about when you go after other gods, there's this sexual metaphor about prostituting yourself, going after. It's used all the time by the prophets, this sexual connotation.
Right.
And so one example of the, you know, the Seirim is found in Chronicles. If you go to 2 Chronicles 11, 15. It doesn't appear in a lot of places when it comes to this idea of idols or...
Two Chronicles
11, 15. What's the word?
Mateus.
Mateus.
I guess it would be like translating Aven.
That's funny that you said that.
Why?
You'll see.
So 2 Chronicles
11. Would you like to read it, Gemma?
Yeah. And appointed his own high priest for the high places, for the he-goats, and for the calves that he had made. Maybe it should be in a bit of context. The Levites even abandoned their pastures and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as Kohanim to Adonai. And had appointed his own priests for the high places, for the he-goats and for the calves that he had made.
So, Jeroboam. What's his story? He is the first king of what?
Isn't Jeroboam the successor to Ahab?
No, he's...
This is Jeroboam ben Nebat, right? The
first Jeroboam. He's the first king of Israel, of the northern kingdoms, the ten kingdoms, right?
The high up commander of the army.
He broke away from the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and he said, look, we don't need the temple in Jerusalem. What do we have? What did he set up? The golden calf, right? The two golden calves, one in the north and then one down in Samaria. So
one was in Dan, right?
Dan is in the north and Samaria in the south. And so here, you know, it's interesting. You've got your cow, and you've got it talking about this goat idol.
Goats or goat demons, how you translate them? Calves. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so that is verse 7.
Verse 7.
Of Leviticus 17.
Oh, okay.
Don't be sacrificing to, let's call them goat demons / idols.
This wouldn't be the same for the Adarim that mentions the calves.
Right.
But that is an idol that's representing, it looks similar to maybe Baal worship, who's also...
connect
form of a
cow.
Or a calf.
Right.
So there's that.
And a lot of all these old religions are all easily connected to fertility. That's the big thing, because when you have children, you know, it's a miraculous thing that something alive comes out of you. You know, it's I mean, what did Eve say when she had her first child, Cain? You know, the name she gave Cain was, "I've created this, you know, this little person," because it's the roots related to making or creating. And
but the interesting thing is that so often, whether they're going after golden calves or demon goats or whatever they happen to be, it's linked with prostitution.
Right, yeah.
And I always think of Jeremiah 31, where he calls Israel, "O virgin Israel." I was talking about it even last week. Israel is no virgin. So it's what has happened, what God does. On the one hand, this is the sin, which is mammoth. I mean, it's prostitution on a big scale that Israel gets into. And yet, finally, the Lord can redeem, can heal, can turn around, and we're left with virgin Israel. It's an amazing contrast.
There is also an irony in Ugaritic. They have a bunch of stories. There's a goddess called Anat, and she's called Betulat Anat. She's called Virgin Goddess Anat, and she is anything but. You know, she's also a goddess of fertility and all this stuff. So there's also a bit of irony in the language. To call someone a virgin isn't always technically a virgin.
So this.
But I like what you're saying.
This verse is another section. Then we come to verse 8, Leviticus 17, and it basically says, kind of similar to what the first section is, don't bring a burnt offering or don't bring a sacrifice. I mean, do bring the burnt offering and do bring the sacrifice to the house of the Lord.
And if you don't,
you are cut off from your people. And that's open for interpretation. Does that mean they killed them? Does that mean they're exiled? There's different places of how it's enacted.
I remember counting them once. There were about 7 occasions when it says you are cut off, not circumcising your children is one of the most obvious one. I can't remember what all the others are. But what it really means, whether you're isolated from your people, whether you're killed, I don't think you're killed.
No, I think you're
literally cut off. You're
cut off from the community.
Yeah.
Now, granted, if you're in the desert and you're cut off from your community,
you're good as dead.
It might be a death sentence. Yeah. But, I mean, presumably you have to join whatever other tribes are out there for survival. I don't know.
Okay, verse 10. What is here? Verse 10, verse 11. Don't what? Don't eat blood. Why? So no, what do they call them? Rare steaks. And
it's the whole root of kosher killing, basically.
Right.
Life is in the blood.
So you have to burn the blood? When you say the rare steaks, you mean really they have to burn? When they offer,
they pour it out on the altar.
Well, no, are you talking about today in Orthodoxy?
No, I just was wondering, does it also mean that you have to, when you said the rare steaks, does it also mean you have to, everything has to be burned?
I mean, you have to get rid of all the blood. Yeah, you pour it out.
You drain the blood properly. Obviously, all meat has some blood in the tissues. But if you drain it out properly, I guess all of this, of course, is interpretation, how to drain the blood out properly.
Right, and so today in Orthodox Judaism, there's different... Yeah, I'm not an expert in how they do that today, but... It's this is where it's starting in Leviticus.
It's why all steaks here taste like rubber. I'm just back from Florida. I've done well.
Okay, so that continues.
My face on that person.
I've got, I will set my face against that soul.
For I will give my face on that person.
Well,
you
see, it doesn't
literally say see. I don't know. It's a strange little idiom to me. Because it doesn't actually say put. Like, it isn't vesanti fanaimanesh. Venapati fanaimanesh.
So the actual translation, because we've got set my face against, and that's a little familiar in our English.
I will give my face on him or at him or.
Which sounds interesting.
Yeah.
It's in contradiction then to number six, where I will lift up, you pray, lift up the light of my countenance upon him, which is a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
So on the other hand, you've got God setting his face on you, which is the blessing. And is there a difference in the wording, Sharon?
Yeah, there is. This
because
is
here, this is setting your face.
No, it's not the same as set.
It's not a.
And I will give, literally, and I will give my face in that person or at that person or on that person.
But it's negative. But it's negative here.
Yeah,
is it like, and I am being like attention, like I'm giving attention and paying.
Yeah, like I would.
I
know.
Okay, and quickly, sorry, just trying to keep the time going here.
Yeah.
The last two sections of this chapter talk about animals that are hunted, right? Same idea about the blood. You've got to, when you hunt the animal, what are you supposed to do after you kill it? You pour out the blood. And what? The second part is?
Cover it with earth.
Cover it with earth. Okay, so remember that. It's a five, so kind of like dust type of thing. And then 15 and 16 talk about animals that have just died. Maybe a lion caught a deer, or maybe your cow just fell over.
And interestingly, even though that animal died of disease or, I mean, whatever,
right.
It's like they're going to have more blood because they're dead. But they
will.
And they're not slaughtering them. I mean, they're not taking care of them.
Here in Leviticus,
right.
In Leviticus, if you find the same verse elsewhere, in Exodus or Deuteronomy, it's different.
What's
it? Well, one of them says you got to give it to the dogs because all Israel is holy, so they shouldn't eat the
dead animal.
The other one says the foreigner can eat it, but not Israel. So even the dogs, the foreign resident, or the nochli, or the like, the traveling businessman.
But here in Leviticus, the foreigners are also a part of the command.
Well, they did, yeah, the foreign resident, but not the. They don't mention the nochli, who is the pure foreigners just coming
right.
in and out.
Right, but the question is, what's the ger at this point?
Right, the person who's foreigner, who's not Israel, but lives among Israel.
Right.
Permanently. A permanent resident.
So, now, let's go to the overarching question of blood and life. Where does we first get hints or talking about in the Bible about this idea of blood and life? Okay, Cain and Abel. Let's go to Genesis 4. We all know the story. Cain kills his brother Abel. Then he goes and hides, and God says, you know, where are you? And then he finds him. And then the Lord says in verse 10, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And it actually is plural here for his blood. It's damim. And so it's not just blood, it's bloods crying out from the ground. And this is in rabbinic tradition where they come up with the interpretation, which is in the Talmud, that when you save a life, it's as if you've saved generations of people. And when you kill a life, it's like you've killed thousands of people that would have come out of...
It's that. One of the slogans at Yad Vashem,
yeah,
right at the end. He who saves a life
saves the world.
Right? Saves the world. Something like that.
So that's the interpretation of Damim?
Damim, yeah, because it's plural.
But doesn't it already in the Bible have a connotation of like violence spilled blood? Damim, when it's plural?
But even in our Leviticus 17, it talks about Dam as you will be guilty of bloodshed, mm-hmm, and it's only singular. So both could have that connotation.
Well, the point is, it's just an interpretation. So it's not like we have to justify how they came up with it. They just came up with it.
The other connection... Maybe you're going to mention this, but I noticed as we were reading in Leviticus 17, it talks about if you don't slaughter properly and bring it to the temple, it'll be counted to as bloodshed. And then it mentions in the field. And like those are the two things here. You have bloodshed in the field.
Right. Why can you not shed blood in Israel or the land that we are coming into, your inheritance? Do you remember those commands? Was it Deuteronomy 19? Yeah, it defiles the land. Do you remember that stuff? Remember cities of refuge? Say someone killed someone and the guy runs off, the murderer, and he stays in the city and he can't be avenged upon.
That's not hunting, though. Things that this is to do with, that's to do with murder and.
Right, but
it's the same.
They're your enemies, so it doesn't follow.
You're talking about your enemies that you're coming into the land for, mm-hmm, right? No, this is specifically people within your people.
But the interesting thing is that this, when you kill an animal, you go hunting. You must drain its blood and cover it with the dust. So in effect, you're burying it into the land, into the ground.
Right. The blood.
The blood.
Right.
So the blood in Leviticus, when you go hunting, and you drain off the blood in whatever the proper way is, you put it in the ground. It's not defiling the land. What defiles it is the violence that Cain and Abel got into.
Right, but there's...
The connecting factor is that the life, the blood is so important. How you treat that blood shows whether you're respecting God's laws or not.
That's
like, to recognize that a life was taken.
So...
Is the proper procedure?
Right.
Numbers 35:33.
Numbers... Numbers 35:33. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. Thank you. That's exactly the verse.
But Cain wasn't killed.
Sure,
yeah.
And remember what we just read in Leviticus 17. You remember what it said about atonement? Where was that? Any?
That the blood atones.
The blood atones.
But it's still in the numbers, it's still to do with murder.
Yes.
It's still linked to the Cain and Abel story, if you like.
Here it is, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of every living thing, we just read it, is in the blood. So I myself have assigned it to you on the altar to make atonement. Lechaper, right? It's where we get Yom Kippur from, the Day of Atonement. To make atonement for your lives. For the blood makes atonement by means of the life. So there's something in the blood for atonement. And there's life in the blood. There's power.
And yeah. It's Numbers 35:33, where the land cannot be cleansed of the blood except by the blood of the person who shed it. Reminds me of Genesis 9.
Okay, so that's where I wanted to get to. Turn to Genesis 9. This is the flood This is after the flood. Noah comes off. And what's the first thing he does? He builds an altar and he does a sacrifice to the Lord. And in Genesis, and then you have this interesting proclamation of the Lord to Noah and his generation. In verse 3, you know, you may eat any moving thing that lives. As I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat with its life, that is, its blood in it. Sounds very similar to Leviticus 17, doesn't it? Verse 5, for your lifeblood, I will surely exact punishment. From every living creature, I will exact punishment. From each person, I will exact punishment for the life of the individual, since the man was his relative. What do your translations have there for verse 5?
Surely, your lifeblood I will avenge. From every animal and from every person, I will avenge it. From every person's brother, I will avenge that person's life. The one who sheds human blood, by a human will his blood be shed. For in God's image he made humanity.
Whoa. So we're bringing together a lot of concepts here. For one, we've got Genesis 1, right? That we were all made in God's image. And so in a sense, when you kill another human, it's as if you're killing God.
Yeah, they're killing the representation of God.
Yeah.
Whoever...
An idol is a representation.
An idol is a representation of a god. And if God says we are his idol, we are his image, so we can't make other idols, because that's actually our job, is to represent God. As humans, we're supposed to represent God.
Right.
And so there's that connection to taking a life, taking God's image, killing it. It's like you're not honoring the representation of God.
That's so deep. I haven't got it really yet.
No, yeah.
But I also think that points out the value of our personal lives. He says, for your lifeblood, Gary, for your lifeblood, Sharon, for your lifeblood, I will demand an accounting. Like, that's how important you are to me, is I will demand an accounting on behalf of your life. And even from the animals. Like it says, from every living creature. So, like, if a lion kills a person and doesn't have good reason, they're going to answer to God. You know? It's very fascinating.
So, let's turn to the Haftarah. We have this now as a context. Let's go to Isaiah 66 and see what pops out. I'll read it. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1. This is what the Lord says. The heavens are my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you will build for me? Where is the place where I will rest? The first verse, what does it make us think of immediately? The imagery it gives.
King.
Right, a king.
A throne and a
footstool. And so what's it talking about specifically for Jerusalem? The temple, right? This is imagery that's used to basically allude to the temple. Even in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the footstool. Basically, Jerusalem and its temple are the footstool. God's up, you know, his feet kind of rest down here in this holy mountain.
And the place.
Where then is the house you will build for me? Where did God say that before? Or who did he say it to before? But David. David, right? Because David's like, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, who are you to build me a house? Why do I need it? You know, how can you build me a house? He changes his tune with Solomon. But with David, it's no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And then we get the messianic prophecy of bait, it means also family in Hebrew. And, you know, from your house, from your family, is going to come the Messiah. And anyways, so
David was rejected to build a house because of bloodshed.
Good point. Yeah. So we're immediately should be thinking of Jerusalem, and we should be thinking about the temple. Verse 2. My hand made them. That is how they came to be. I wonder who he's talking about here, or what he's talking about. Says the Lord, I show special favor to the humble and the contrite. And you could almost translate it here, the poor of spirit. There's some similarities there. I respect those who respect what I have to say. Now, verse 3. The one who slaughters a bull also strikes down a man. What do your translations have there?
One who kills an ox is like one who kills a man.
Okay, so there's two ways to translate this whole next verse. You can either translate it as a comparison, as what Gemma's just came up with. The one who slaughters a bull is like one who kills a man. Or you can translate it as the one who slaughters a bull also strikes down a man. I mean, there might be other ways, but it's this idea. In my translation here, this way of reading it is, on one hand, you know, you're doing the holy, righteous thing. But on the other hand, in the dark, you're doing evil that's not public. You're speaking out of both sides of your mouth.
So it's not a metaphor, a simile. He's actually just saying, matter of fact, okay, on one hand, you're the one who's slaughtering the ox for sacrifice.
Right.
And you're also the one who's killing your brother.
Right, like, right.
It's just a statement of fact.
So that's kind of how I'm going with interpreting it here. But you'll also find, like, the NIV and other translations where it's a comparison. But let's just read the whole verse, and then you can kind of come up to your own conclusion. The one who slaughters a bull also strikes down a man. The one who sacrifices a lamb also breaks a dog's neck. The one who presents an offering includes pig's blood with it. And the one who offers incense also praises an idol.
In fact, if you think of those two possibilities, the comparison version, which is what I have, or the on the one hand,
yeah,
I think on the one hand makes more sense.
Your yeah,
version makes
yeah,
more sense
yeah.
because you on the one hand you're burning incense, you're praising the Lord, you're doing all sorts of amazing things. But at the same time, in the dark corner, you're praising some idol, you're worshipping, I don't know, your possessions or your, or whoever your, whatever your God is.
Yeah.
The one problem I have with that interpretation is when you give to the person who brings the gift, pig blood.
Yeah.
Where are we now?
Verse 3. And I find it very hard to believe that anyone would literally be bringing pig's blood as a gift to God, right? That's not going to happen.
Well, we know it happened.
Pig's blood?
Sure.
In Israel?
You ever heard of Hanukkah?
Those weren't Israel. This is Israel.
Yeah, no, they were Israel.
They were Israel.
That was the whole point. They were the ones who had sided with the Greeks.
They were the Hellenists.
Yeah, the Hellenists.
Yeah, but in the principle is the same.
Children offering the bullet, I don't think. I mean, people were doing that too.
Sure.
But it's way even worse, I would say, than putting if you believe it has some
right, right.
And just if you're making an offering in the Temple of Jerusalem, you're going to be making an offering according to the rules.
You're right, but I'm saying, like, there we have ideals, we have things, but then you look at our world and you realize how often we don't live up to these ideals.
That's right.
That's
right.
But notice they didn't take it to the temple.
No.
So I'm just saying, it seems to me like this here is more of a metaphor. He's saying, you're bringing me these gifts, and you're thinking you're doing the right thing. In my eyes, it's like pig's blood. That's what you're getting.
No, but what you're saying is that you think it's a metaphor, But you're also saying that the people are living out of two different sides of their hands, you know? Like,
I would guess that it's all three. I think you can read it in any way, either of these ways, and they all make sense in different ways. I mean, pig's blood, does it say pig's blood in every version?
Yes, yes.
It is pig's blood, it's right there.
Yeah.
But maybe at this point, though, that, I mean, the outbreak history, that's like super bad because of history. But this, I mean, this is history, so it's still layered perhaps, but I mean, there are many of the animals, and that was a big one, was the Philistines eating a lot of pigs. So it's still
now
there,
it's become the
but
big
it
one.
Wasn't as astronomically horrible as it is today. I mean, I could think of why would that be any worse than putting up an Asherah pole in the temple?
No,
right.
I mean, it's not worse than putting up
I mean, Manasseh, right? The son, grandson of Hezekiah or whatever. I mean, if you read all what the Bible said he did in the temple, like she just said, it was horrible. I mean, it was really, it doesn't say pig, but you might as well put it in there, you know.
And Elektoran says, pig is now the big baddie. Here it's just one of a whole bunch
right.
of things.
It's a stereotype.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But
yeah, it's hard to understand.
It's shocking.
Some of these, in a way, it's shocking, but some of them really seem like metaphors to me, and others of them really seem like hypocritical, like you're secretive. You're doing this, but you're also doing this. Because then it does have, you know, you enjoy these abominations, like these things that you're not supposed to do. And you're praising an idol. See, that seems like you're saying, the contrast. You're doing the right thing. You're bringing the incense, but then you're also praising an idol. So you're doing both.
You can put it onto a very simplistic level. It's like people like me who have very strict diets one morning, in the morning, and by the evening I'm eating through chocolate like nobody's business. And I mean, it's that sort of whatever. And I'm so sort of, you know, I'm fine, really.
I think
Sorry.
By reason, I think you can read it in both senses. Always, because if assuming that they both talk about just matter of fact, this is what you do on one hand and this is what you do on the other hand, because you do both, it also means that the right things that you do are as if you were just offering pig sacrifice because you also do this other thing. Mm-hmm. So
I think it's all three. I think it's fascinating because I don't think it's definitely a metaphor. I don't think it's definitely. I think you can read it in every way, and the more we talk about it, the more.
Well, the sense there is like, let's say someone claims, well, I'm doing the right thing, I'm bringing all the sacrifices you did. He's saying, if something isn't right with your heart, it's as if you are.
Right.
So also for the person not doing it right and for the person doing it right, if it's just superficial, it doesn't count. So I guess I'm reading what you're saying, like, on both levels.
Yeah, I think it's everything.
And this is great because we've opened a can of worms.
We have.
And you can, like, take it home and deal with it. But I think it's this verse 3, which is the connection to Leviticus 17. Just if you go back to Leviticus 17, I think it's the third verse says, third verse of Leviticus 17 says, you know, any man from the house of Israel that slaughters a shor, and that's the same word used in Isaiah 66:3. Anyone who slaughters a shor, which is the bull, right, is like a man who does this. Anyone who sacrifices a seh is a sheep, but yeah, today we call it lamb specifically, a little sheep. But apparently in the time of the Bible, seh was a generic word just for any sheep. And it's the same word used in Leviticus 17:3. Anyone who slaughters a shor or... Well, no, it's not the same word, but it's kevis. Well, actually, it's kesev, which is... That's a whole other discussion. But it's... Yeah. Yeah, kesev. Some people think the letters were flipped with a... Kevis. Anyways, or goat, ez, is in there. Those three things in Leviticus 17:3. And so Isaiah 66 has that connection of those animals being slaughtered. And
that idea in Leviticus that they're doing something wrong currently. They're out in the field and they're making sacrifices, or they're doing something that's being attributed to false worship, right? Of
right.
one God, or doing wrong. And so bring it into the tabernacle. Do it the way I'm asking. And so that ties in here, like in verse 4, 3 and 4, because you want to go after your own way and these detestable practices are what you really want to do, and you're not respecting the way I've told you to do it. And that's the whole problem.
And in both cases, Leviticus 17 and Isaiah 66, we're dealing with idolatry. Mm-hmm. Some wrong worship of the wrong god or goddesses, or
and also worship the right god in the wrong way.
Right.
Both are idolatry.
Also bloodshed is in connection to slaying and killing.
Right, exactly. The bloodshed, yeah, definitely. And this morning I want to end with another can of worms. Acts 15. Go to Acts 15. Yeah. Remember Paul is off doing his ministry and he's finding all these Gentiles who are coming into the way of Jesus. And he is sent up to Jerusalem to talk with James and Peter and all the church fathers. And they want to decide, what do we got to do about the Gentiles? Are we going to circumcise them and make them Jews like us? Or is there another way? And we don't have time to go into the whole, debate they have. But they come up with a conclusion. Acts 15, 19, I'll start there. Therefore, and this is James talking, the brother of Jesus. Therefore, I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty for those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write them a letter telling them to abstain from things defiled by idols, or polluted is another way to translate it.
Contaminated.
Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from what has been strangled. And abstain from blood. And that's kind of the simple translations of those four areas. What's interesting about the four of those things with regard to what we've been reading?
Abstain from blood.
Okay, so you have blood, which we know life is in the blood. So apparently you don't eat blood is what they're saying.
But they're all linked, aren't they? Because you've got the contamination of idols, so you're not to go after these false gods. From sexual immorality, which is back at the whole essential fertility
yeah.
rights and prostitution.
And then strangled.
What is strangled means that you haven't drained the blood off.
There could be a connection to the when they find the dead animals.
Yeah.
That they, I don't know. Right. It's
that's fascinating because it links it both morally by the idolatry and also just table fellowship. If you have Jews and Gentiles eating at the same table, it's important that blood is sacrificed at the blood. The meat is kosher, basically.
Right.
It's got to be slaughtered properly. And so strangled meat is not to be eaten by an Israelite. So
it goes back to those, even the bigger principle, just like the life and the blood. Mm-hmm. And like idolatry and fornication is connected because it's all within that frame that we're reading.
So basically,
underlying everything is this.
He's calling these believers a gayer. Because the original law in Leviticus we read didn't say for every human, it said for the gayer and the Israelite.
The gayer is the resident.
The foreign resident.
That lives in the land.
Who's living with Israel needs to observe the law too, never to eat blood. And so
but,
in Acts, he's basically saying these Gentiles, they're not Israel. They don't have to convert and they don't have to follow Moses in all the details. But they do have to keep peace. And so he mentions no blood.
So,
my question to Iris is for that. If it's assuming that it's only in the position of prayer, then what happens if things are outside, Is it, say, then later on, right, not in what Jewish communities, is the still the same apply? Or is it only because to avoid, to be able to have fellowship together, then you rather hear
the
rest of
the body? Yeah.
No.
I'm linking what's said in Acts 15 to the concept of Leviticus 17.
Right. But by saying ger, it could make it too specific, because then you start thinking, oh, does every ger passage apply? Is that what they were thinking, or were they thinking more about this like baseline Cain and Abel, life is in the blood, this development through scripture of like, and these are some principles from
maybe both.
Leviticus 17.
Okay, so there's one practical side. Right? If you're going to have Jews and Gentiles eat the Lord's dinner together, you've got to make it something common denominator that everyone has.
Yeah.
So for sure you need it kosher. And then you have the you know, the Greek culture where people are pouring out blood libation to God. And there is sexual idolatry going on.
Yeah.
And how do you separate God's people from those things? And so...
But
it starts with this line, I judge not to trouble those who are among the Gentiles, the goyim, is that the word that we're talking about?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Who are turning to God.
Yeah.
So it becomes a generality for the goyim who are turning to God, because ultimately the Gentiles who come to a belief in Yeshua get rooted back into the olive tree of Israel.
Right.
And go back to Romans.
Grafted in.
So it's the same.
They're grafted in, and yet they're not required. All the laws that Israel is required to keep,
except that one law.
Except
these laws and all those things that all local can't come and get their blood. And then now we've got a whole dietary. What do you do with the blood? For Gentiles.
Yeah,
it's pretty heavy.
Well, here's this is why. I will.
Can buy meat in the market and say, I don't know what happened to this meat when it was slaughtered, but I'm going to accept it by faith. If it was poured out to some god that doesn't exist, never mind. That god doesn't exist.
Or there's only
one
man.
Right. And so he eats the meat in faith and he's considered strong. The other person comes to the meat market and says, there's meat. How do I know they haven't poured it out to some demon? I better not touch that meat. I'm not going to eat meat.
But and in living today, when you know that it's been committed, it's halal meat,
sure. And
it's really been committed, then you do know. It's not an excuse to say, oh, well, I don't know. It'll be all right anyway.
No, but it's, I think if you read Paul, or he talks in Romans about, and also Corinthians, about the meat and the weak brother and the strong brother. It's not even, there's more to it than, well, I don't know. It's kind of like they don't exist. You know,
yeah, it has been poured out to something, but I believe that what it's been poured out to doesn't exist.
Doesn't.
That's not God, so it doesn't count.
It's more perspective of doubt.
Right.
Yeah, I guess, yeah.
Yeah, we don't have time to go into, you know, it's a huge thing, but... But there are, you know, some of the questions you can bring up first is this still applicable, Acts 15, in the current context of the church, if the church is 99% Gentile, whereas back then it was 99% Jewish. It was, you know, it was reversed. Also in the ancient context of the religions back then, the Greco-Roman religions with all of their gods and things, whereas today we basically live in an atheist or a secular type of world that doesn't really believe in anything supernatural. I mean, I'm not saying this is what I think. I'm just kind of putting more spices in the pot to stir around. And
spices in the pot are better than a can of worms, I guess.
Right. And... So
it's fascinating to me that if all these laws are connected to Genesis, like Genesis 4 and Genesis 9, that are Noah, like given to all humanity, why are then they given to Israel only? Why shouldn't it be all humanity? That's the part that I don't get.
Because I feel like all this stuff in the Torah is about Israel being set apart. And because, you know, these laws were clearly just to distinguish them, like a lot of times, because I am holy,
sure.
You do these things.
Sure, it's Leviticus, that makes total sense. But if Leviticus is basing the logic of the law on Genesis 9, that's my problem, because Genesis 9 was told to Noah, who represents all
of
those
laws. the whole of Scripture is a sort of
the Noahite law. This is what you're talking about.
Focus on my people, my purposes, who you're to be. In order, it's like a sort of whatever. It comes down narrower and narrower, and then we get to Yeshua and Acts and so on, and it comes out again. Yeah.
Kidda, you were talking about the Noahite laws, which in rabbinic Judaism, they. Yeah, it's so there's seven principles they've come up with about what Gentiles should do if they want to be righteous, which is do not murder, do not steal, do not worship false gods, do not commit sexual immorality, do not blaspheme, do not anything, don't eat anything of the body of an unslaughtered animal, like a living animal. And
the interesting thing about the people who are Noahites, and I know quite a number of them, they are acceptable within the Orthodox Jewish community. And a woman who actually lived with me for a time, she took care of me a few years ago, she became a Noahide, she married another Noahide, and they had an Orthodox wedding here, which was run by some really famous guy who runs the Temple Institute, and I can't remember his name, Rabbi Richmond, I think. And I went to the wedding, and it was a full-blown Jewish wedding. It really was full-blown. And this girl had.
Neither of them were Jewish, just Noahide.
They were neither of them Jewish. They were both Gentiles. They both became Noahites. And they had both. She, anyway, I don't know about him, she had once been a so called evangelical Christian. And she rejected it all.
Oh.
Totally. She was. It's very strange.
It's strange because you wouldn't have to reject. Noahide laws are not in conflict to think that Jesus.
No, I agree. I agree, but that was her way out of the mess she was in.
I think one thing that's interesting though is like a lot of times you look at some of the laws and you talk about just very theoretically and you think, oh, it'd be such a burden. But it's only a burden because we have created a society this way. I mean, back then, for example, you were much closer to the butcher. You could be today too. You could just see exactly how they're doing it or you just request it. I mean, you don't have to be as, you know, nitpicky as all technology allows, but you say drain the blood, you know, you would know. But now, because of modern, you know, meat's coming from Argentina, who knows where, we don't really know.
You must solve that.
Well, that's why there's
that. Yeah, for example, or like,
that's why there's stamps on the package.
Heksha. It depends on who the Heksha comes from, and there are grades of
what. I'm just saying, from a Gentile perspective, if you know, often you see this like, wow, that would be so overwhelming. It's only overwhelming because we've got all these roadblocks.
Yeah. You can't wring a chicken's neck, which is what the average farmer does. He wrings the neck. That's not draining the blood off. Now, does that mean to say that all chickens here that you buy in the supermarket, very clearly kosher, have been...
Well, I'm sure they have a way, like you can wring the neck to kill it and then cut the neck off and drain the blood.
Right.
doesn't, I mean,
yeah,
as long as you're draining the blood at some point.
That's absolutely true. I saw Samaritans do it on the street once, wring its neck, cut its head off. Oh.
So we've run out of time, and I also just want to leave you with this one thought as we go. Think about the image or the metaphor that we often talk about, the blood of Jesus.
Right.
And does this have any implications for that? Shabbat shalom.
That's a real comeback.